Well, good morning. So Amy and I, my wife is Amy, have kind of gotten into a pattern lately. And maybe you've kind of gotten into some of these kind of patterns, whether it's somebody you live with or maybe it's your spouse, right? Where you end up sort of asking a lot of the same kind of questions, and maybe the responses are so similar that you get to where you can kind of predict those responses, right? But it goes something like this. Like, pretty often, if it's in the middle of the day and I have a chance to sort of take a moment and breathe and kind of think about things, I will call Amy just to see how she's doing. And I'll call and I'll say, you know, we'll talk for a second. I'll say, okay, so you doing okay? And she'll say, yeah, I'm just tired, right? And then we'll go through the rest of the afternoon, right? And then I'll get home and she'll say, hey, you doing okay? And I'll say, yeah, just tired, just really tired. And she'll say, oh, okay, this is a hard day. And I was like, well, it's pretty good, you know, but I'm just tired, right? And then we'll kind of go through the rest of the evening. We'll do some family time. We'll do dinner and we'll do baths or prayer or bedtime and that whole routine, right? And then we'll finish sort of putting our boys down. And then a lot of times we'll walk out of their rooms kind of at the same time and shut the door. And we'll kind of give each other that look that's just like, you know, which just means like so tired, right? And then you go to bed tired. And then there's sometimes whenever you wake up in the morning and you're like, you're about to leave, and you're like, okay, hey, you doing okay? And you're like, yeah, just tired. And you're like, man, I just woke up, right? How am I tired when I went to bed and when I woke up and in the middle of the day and at the end of the day? How am I always tired, right? Maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm the only one who experiences that. My guess is I'm probably not, right? I think there's lots of us that sort of carry that with us. There's lots of you that whenever I say, how you doing? You're just like, I'm good. There's just been a lot going on, right? I'm good. It's just, man, kind of been crazy lately, which makes sense, right? Like, if you just think about the demands on our time, the demands on our energy every day, like, you get why people are tired, right? I mean, just think, like, for many of us, we feel like, okay, that alarm's got to go off early, right? Because I need to work out, I need to get in some quiet time and a cup of coffee before I start whatever my day looks like, right? And maybe that's, like, you know, sort of taking care of things at the house, or maybe it's heading off to class, or maybe it's heading off to work. But whatever it is that you need to do, after you've exercised and gotten in some quiet time and maybe gotten in a cup of coffee, there's probably a few things you could do that are a little bit earlier than what you normally would do. So you're going to start that day just a little bit early, and then you're going to work and try to make sure you're staying on top of things and hopefully getting ahead of things. And so that means that probably at the end of the day, you may work a little bit longer or maybe do a little bit more than you'd kind of expected, right? But then by the time you get home, if you're away from the house, it's not like you get home and you can just crash and like have nothing else to do, right? Because there's always things staring you in the face that need to be done, right? Like, you got to check the mail and figure out what bill this is and who do you need to get back to, right? And then you need to sort of keep the house cleaned and picked up, like take care of whatever daily chore you've got to take care of. Plus, then you've got to start cooking dinner because you really need to cook yourself a meal every day because it's better for you and it's better for the budget, right? And if you've got kids, then while you're taking care of the mail and keeping up the house and cooking the meal, then you need to make sure that you don't turn on the TV, which would make all of that possible, because you can't have screen time for your kiddos, right? Because it just rots their brains. And so you need to have some sort of engaging activity for them, that's something creative that sort of is sparking some neurons in them, or at least help them get started on homework, right? And it's not just them that needs to be engaged intellectually, right? Like, you've got to be reading, right? Like, you've got to be on top of your Bible reading, right? But you also need to be reading the news and staying up with current events. And it's an election year, right? So you need to make sure that you're staying up with like the primaries and who's winning the horse race and what are the primary issues so that you can speak intelligently about that. But you also need to like have some depth and some cultural knowledge about what's going on and what's shaping our culture, right? And so it's probably a good idea for you to keep an eye on like sort of the best sellers that are going on, like so that you kind of know like what other people are talking about. And honestly, that's a lot of the reason you read anyway, right? Because you hear other people talking about reading and you feel like an idiot if you're not saying, yeah, I've been reading a book too, right? So then you start reading more, but you promise your English teacher or your English lit professor way back when that you wouldn't be one of those people who only reads trashy mystery novels. And so you got to read some of the classics, even though you have no idea what any of them say or why anybody thought that was a good book, right? So you read some of that. But then beyond that, you've also got to, you know, make sure that you're staying on top of relationships, right? Because you can't just keep your nose in a book all the time, right? So you got to keep up with family, right? Because you're supposed to keep up with family, and you don't know how much longer you're going to have your grandparents, and really you need to see your siblings' kids more often, and so you got to spend some time there. But you also need to have like a healthy social life so that you can have people who are encouraging you and walking through life with you, and you really haven't seen them in a while, and so you need to carve out some nights to do that, but also some trips to go see family. And then you got to keep up with your neighbors, right? Because Jesus says you need to reach out to your neighbors and be a good neighbor, right? And the lady across the street has seemed a little bit down lately, so you need to reach out to her. But it can't just be that stuff, because let's be honest, it's 2019, right? And so, like, if you're going to have an influence and a voice, then you've got to start building your own, like, sort of social media brand, right? So you've got to have, like, a presence online to be able to take care of the stuff you need to take care of. But it can't all be about you. So you also need to be going to church and volunteering and giving some of your money away, but not too much of your money away, because you've got to be able to purchase a good house and pay down on that sucker pretty quick, because you need to build up equity, because eventually you're going to buy a bigger house, and you know that's coming, right? You need to pay the car down, because eventually you're going to need to buy, like, the minivan, even though you swore you'd never buy the minivan. But you also need to do all of that while having a good credit rating and saving up for retirement and college for the kids and a rainy day. Right? And, like, that's just the stuff you have to do. How about the stuff that just makes your soul weary? Like the constant criticism that you feel from other people, or the expectations that are sitting on top of you, or your own fears and anxieties that just will not let you go. How about the fact that you turn on the news and it feels like it's too often that some school, that some church, that some big crowded event got shot up, and you cannot bear to muster the grief one more time to properly process that the way you should process tragedy? And then even in the aftermath of that, you cannot bear to deal with the conversation that's going to happen in the entire country and on every news channel after that happens again. And then you go through all of that, and if you're like me at all, then you've got to do everything you can to, like, sort of crush those emotions down, because at some point you've got to send your loved ones out of sight, you've got to send your kids off to school, and you have to just not think about that stuff. And you have to wrestle with the fact that I'm supposed to, like, put my rest in God, but it seems extremely difficult because the people I value most are away from me. And the things that I think are so important seem to be out of my control. And the world seems to be weighing down on my shoulders. And I don't know how to do this. So what am I supposed to do now? I just feel tired. I feel weary. I feel crushed under the weight of it all. This morning, we're in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 25. We'll go through verse 30. And we only have those six verses, but there is a lot here. And so I'm going to do my best to sprint through, even though we could preach a few sermons out of this, I'm going to do my best to preach through the first three verses so that we can camp out in the last three. But as we read these passages, which, if you are able, would you stand with me? Verse 25, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, you are good, and what you do is good, and your promises are good and surely will come true, and I pray that that gives us hope. That we would find hope not in ourselves, not in what we are able to do, not in our own resources, but we would know with desperation our need and our dependency on you, and that we would cling to you, that we would be like these little children. And God, that in the midst of this morning, with all these insecurities and to-do lists and things weighing down on us, that we would keep in mind that you are what we need most, that we would chase after you, cling to you, long for you, and that we would find your Spirit here, faithful to draw near to those who seek you. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen. All right, y'all sit down. Now, you remember from last week, Austin talked about how Jesus had kind of laid into some communities that he'd been preaching in that had been unresponsive, even though he'd been in the midst of ministry, both sort of preaching ministry, sharing the gospel, and doing some ministry, like sort of some signs ministry, right? Like he's doing some miracles. He's doing some pretty phenomenal things. And Jesus really lays into them. He says, if any other community had seen what you had seen, they would have responded. They wouldn't have just rejected the Messiah. They wouldn't have rejected the Son of God as you have, right? In fact, he says to them that even Sodom, you remember that story, right? Even Sodom, if they had seen Jesus doing the ministry he did among them in Capernaum, if they had seen Jesus doing the signs he did among them, that Sodom would still be here. Even Sodom would have responded to the ministry of Jesus, whereas these people did not respond. And Austin talked with us about the fact that this would have been a religious area. This would have been people who were supposed to understand it, who were supposed to know when the Messiah was coming. They're supposed to be expecting the Messiah. They know their Bibles. They know what they're supposed to do. They know how to be a good person. But for some reason, these people are less receptive to what God is doing than even Sodom would have been. Right? So Jesus takes them all to task. And then in verse 25, he says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus stops here in the midst of saying, woe to you and woe to you. And he stops and he gives a prayer of thanks to God that God has chosen to hide things, hide these things, that is, hide who Jesus is and the good news of what Jesus is doing, to hide these things from those who are supposed to get it, from those who are supposed to understand, from those who are supposed to be wise enough and smart enough, from those who are supposed to be equipped and have the resources necessary to be able to understand what's going on with God. He's hidden these things from them and instead has revealed them to little children. Now, the little children here may include some actual little children, but what he's talking about here is that those who have the qualities of little children, those who are not able to provide for themselves, those who are dependent on someone else for even the most basic things in life, that for those are the ones that God has chosen to reveal these things, these hidden things, these things of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. It's them that God has chosen to reveal these things to. And he's chosen to hide these things from the wise and understanding, from those who have things figured out, from those who are supposed to be the ones who know what's going on. Now listen, this is one of those sort of upside down kingdom of heaven kind of things, where the ones who are supposed to know, the ones who are supposed to have it figured out, that they're the ones farthest from it, and the ones you would never expect to get this stuff, the ones you would never expect to be able to know God, that they're the ones who have this thing revealed to them. It's this upside down thing, and God has made a pattern out of doing this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. Some of you may remember this from whenever we were in a series on 1 Corinthians, but this is Paul talking about this same sort of upside down kind of thing that God is doing with these who are supposed to be wise and understanding and the little children, right? What Jesus is talking about here, that he's grateful that this is what God is doing. Look at what it says in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, pay attention to this one, because this one you got to like diagram this sentence out to figure out what's going on. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's the wisdom of God that the wisdom of human beings would not be able to get them to know God. So instead, because that pleased God, it then pleases God that through the folly of preaching the gospel, that those who are saved might be saved. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is wiser. The weakness of God is stronger. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Paul is just destroying the people who are reading this. He's saying, none of you mattered at all to anyone but God. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See what Paul is saying here? It's speaking to the same sort of upside-down thing that happens in the kingdom that Jesus is talking about here, that he says he's grateful for, right? That God has decided that those who think they are wise, that those who think they have this all figured out, that those who feel like they don't need anything, that they're not going to get anything. See, that's part of the secret of sort of spiritual wisdom, of sort of divine wisdom that Jesus is talking about here. If you don't think you need anything, if you are so confident in your arrogance, if you're so confident in your self-sufficiency that you don't really need anything or anyone, then you don't get anything. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. You don't get to see the good physician if you're the one who thinks you've got everything figured out. But if you are one who recognizes that you are foolish, if you're one who recognizes that you are a little child who is dependent, then you're the one to whom it is revealed. If you recognize that you desperately need help. And because of that, God has chosen to reveal things in this way, and he's chosen to use as his messengers not the strong and not the powerful and not necessarily the most impressive, but he's chosen to use those who knew they needed help, those who were foolish, those who were weak, those who didn't believe they had the ability to do for themselves what needed to be done, but those who knew how desperately they needed God. He's chosen to use them as the messengers of this gospel that shames the wise. Because the foolishness of God is wiser, and the weakness of God is stronger. Why has God chosen to do this? Why is this kingdom, why is this the mechanics of the kingdom turned upside down from everything that you and I know? Because aren't you and I supposed to try to be wise? Aren't we supposed to be understanding? Aren't we supposed to read enough and grasp enough and be able to figure out enough and get strong enough so that we can take care of ourselves, so that we can be independent? Aren't we supposed to want to do that, right? That's what the world tells us, and Jesus is saying, and Paul understood that somehow this is turned upside down, and it's not just that that's the way it is, but Jesus says, look in verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, that it's not just that this is God's will for how things should happen, but that somehow this is gracious to us, that this is God's will. It is gracious to us that God's will is that the weak would know the strength of God, that the foolish would know the wisdom of God, and that those who think they have it all figured out wouldn't get any of it. It's gracious. He doesn't say this is the punitive will of God. He doesn't say this is the merciless will of God. He says this is the gracious will of God. And you want to know why? I think it's because whenever we start to believe that we're capable, when we start to believe that we have everything that we need, when we start to believe that we're wise enough and understand enough, when we start to believe that we have all that we need, then we have stepped out of what we are designed to do, then we are stepping into sin. This has been the story all the way back in the garden. You remember that story, right? Where Adam and Eve reach out for a piece of fruit. That story isn't about a piece of fruit, right? There's lots and lots of fruit in the garden, right? This isn't some unbelievable fruit that they just couldn't wait to get their hands on, right? This isn't a nacho tree or a donut tree. It's just a fruit tree. And whenever they reach out for it, they're not just reaching out for a piece of fruit because they're a little bit hungry. They are reaching out for, you remember what? They're reaching out for equality with God. They don't want to be dependent on God. They don't want to be in that relationship with God that desperately cries out with every fiber of their being that they need God. They don't want to be in that kind of relationship. They want to be set free from that relationship that is dependent on God as Lord and Master. They want to be able to walk free and be like God themselves. When they reach out for that piece of fruit, they're not reaching for fruit. They're grasping to be God-like. It's stepping outside of what they were designed to do. I stole an analogy from a preacher named H.B. Charles this week. He said this, is the tree really free when you have liberated it from the soil? Is the tree really free just because you have pulled it out of the bondage of the soil? Is a fish really free just because you have managed to redeem it from the slavery of the water? Is the train really free when you have freed it from slavery to the rail. No. That's not freedom. Those are the places that they're created for. For us to start living our life, to walking in a life where we believe that we are independent from God, that we don't need anything, that we are strong enough, wise enough, pretty enough, desirable enough, funny enough, smart enough. When we believe that we are enough in and of ourselves, we have taken from a piece of that fruit because we want to be like God. We have stepped into a way that we were never designed to be. You are built to have a master. You are built to have a Lord. You are built to be one in submission to the God who has created you. You are built to be one who is in relationship, who recognizes your deep need, not because that says something about how you are insufficient, but because that cries out with every fiber of your being about how he is sufficient. It is a gracious will. It is a gracious good gift to us. That it is when we recognize our need that these things are revealed to us. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, this is a loaded verse. Jesus is making some extraordinary claims here, right? Because what we've seen here is that he said, okay, there are these people who have rejected the Son, who have rejected the Messiah. They have refused to repent. And then he said, there are those who are supposed to be wise and understanding, and they will not understand. They will not understand this wisdom of God. And there are those who are little children, those who are dependent, those who are needy, and they're the ones to whom things are going to be revealed. He says, it's the gracious goodwill of God that things play out this way. And then he starts talking about himself. He says, all things have been handed over to him. If you were in the Hebrews Bible study this week, then you know that the way that Hebrews chapter 1 speaks about how high and mighty and over the angels, how God the Father speaks to the Son and says, God, oh God. If you've read Ephesians lately, you know that Ephesians 1 says that all things, all rule and authority has been placed in Jesus' hands and that everything and all creation has been placed under his feet. This is Jesus saying that same thing, that he is above all things, that all things have been given to him, right? The stars in their places, the planets orbiting around them, the very breath in our lungs has been handed to him. And he says, not only that, not only has all authority, have all things been given over to Jesus, but he says, now, those of you who would want to know the Father, those of you who would want to know what it's like to enter into the kingdom of heaven, only the Father knows the Son. He's claiming to be God the Son. Only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father, and those that the Son would choose to reveal him to. He's saying, I have all things given to me, and anyone who would want to come to God must go through me. It's this extraordinary claim of the exclusivity of Christ. This is one of those things that points out to us radically and starkly that any of those messages we get from culture that say Jesus was a good guy and he was a pretty good teacher and he was a pretty good philosopher and there's a lot of good things that he has to say, that those things can't possibly be true if this is what he said. Because if you're a good guy and a good teacher and you start telling people that you are God the Son and that all things and all the universe have been given over to you, then people don't make you the object of their religion. They put you in a good hospital, right? Jesus is claiming to be God the Son, the Messiah, the only way, John 14 says, the way, the truth, the life, no one goes to the Father except through him. So if anyone wants to be like those little children, if anyone understands their need and their dependency on God and they want to know God in the way that they're designed to know God, then the only way they can do that is through Jesus. And listen, he's not saying this just because he wants to brag. He's not saying this just for fun. This isn't trivia time with Jesus. He is setting up what he's about to say in verses 28 through 30. Look at 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. H.B. Charles again helped me out here. He pointed out that Jesus didn't say come to church. He says come to me. He didn't say come to church. He didn't say come to Bible study. He didn't say come to GC. He didn't say show up and do righteous things. He didn't say be moral enough. He didn't say read your Bible enough. He didn't say know enough theology. He said come to me. Come to Jesus. Know Jesus. That's the only way by which you, a little child, will get the thing you now know you so desperately need. Come to Jesus. this isn't enough. These songs and singing them aren't going to heal what needs to be healed. And hearing me talk, no matter how loud I get or how funny the jokes are, will not provide you anything that lasts beyond breakfast tomorrow morning. Accountability and encouragement are only valuable if we are holding one another accountable to living the life Christ has enabled for us and called us into. And encouragement only matters if we are encouraging each other back towards Christ every single day. If we're not coming to Him, then it doesn't matter. It says, all who labor and are heavy laden. There's good reason to think that what it's talking about here, the labor and the heavy burden that's being talked about here, is the burden that is put on people by the Pharisees and the scribes, the burden of religion, the burden of that sort of comparative righteousness, that legalism kind of way of living. I've got to do enough stuff, I've got to be enough, I've got to know enough, and then I'll finally be okay. He's saying, those of you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Those of you who have been under the weight of trying to live by religion, who've been trying to live by some sort of karma scale, who've been trying to live by some sort of scorecard that says you're finally good enough and then you'll be finally okay, come to me and I will give you rest. Verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. Now, a yoke was something that was either put on a person or an animal, right? And it was supposed to distribute a load that they needed to carry. And you'd have some sort of master, someone who was running the cart if it was animals, someone who was directing the person who was carrying the yoke if it was a human being, who would be saying, this is what you're going to carry, and this is where you're going to go, and this is the trail we're going to take, and this is how fast we're going to get there, right? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, here's what we would expect. We would expect that whenever he says, I'm going to give you rest, that then he's going to say, take my hammock and go lay down. Right? But instead, he says, take my yoke upon you. This isn't saying, you don't have anything to do. Don't worry about it. Just sail free. Do whatever you want. I've got it. Jesus does have it, but there is still something you and I are called to. There is still a faithfulness that you and I are called to. There is still sanctification that you and I are called to. There is still obedience that you and I are called to, right? Jesus has it, but you and I have a yoke because you and I need to submit. We're going back to the same thing we were talking about earlier. You and I are not created. Freedom for us is not to be set free from the demands of God. You and I believe that freedom means that there's nothing I have to do and there's no one to whom I am subject. There's no one who gets to tell me what to do. Jesus says true rest for you is for you to take on what you were always supposed to do, take on the yoke that you were designed for, and gladly, joyfully submit to the Maker, to the Lord, who's supposed to be directing you all along. That's what rest looks like for you. It's not to be your own master. You are a terrible master. You'll crush yourself under the weight of your own expectations. But instead for you to take on the yoke you were designed for, to go in the direction that the good master is telling you you ought to go at the speed that you ought to go over the terrain that you ought to go because you can trust him. He says, take on my yoke and learn from me. You know what this means? It means you need to confess that you don't know everything you need to know, that you still need to learn from him. You know what else it means? It means, yes, you should be reading your Bible. That's not just something your parents did. That's not just something your grandparents did. That's not just something like super Christians do or people who work in a church do. You should be cracking open that Bible. You should be in a Bible study with people. You should be with people where you say, hey, I read this. Does this make sense to you? I feel like the Lord's kind of leaning on me here. You should be learning from Christ. You should be in submission to him as Lord and master over your life, and you should be learning from him as the great teacher of your life. You take my yoke upon you, learn from me. And what you learn, right, is that this God of the universe, the one that holds the stars in his hands, the one who holds the atoms together in your very body and gives you permission for this breath and for this breath and for this one, that he will not crush you under the mighty weight of his unbelievable power, right? That he has not forgotten you because he is too high and far above, but that he is gentle and lowly in heart, that he is the master you desperately need. He's the master we never deserved, and he's the master we get to come home to. And you will find rest for your souls. And then the last verse, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Both of those things don't make any sense, right? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. How could it possibly be true that the yoke, something you would put on an animal or a human, something that is designed to make them carry a weight, something designed to be able to help you control this person or this animal so that you can keep them under your control and make them do work for you, how could it possibly be true that that yoke would be easy? Your version may say that yoke would be kind. Here's the only way I can think of this works. The yoke is only as hard or as easy, is only as bad or as kind as the master controlling it. And we have a good master. We can trust that he is in control, that all things have been given to him. We can trust that if our desire is to know God and we know Jesus, then we can know the Father. Then we know the Father. We can trust that he is not there to crush us. He's not out to harm us. He's not out for our ill. He has not forgotten us. He is not far from us, but he is gentle and lowly in heart. We have a good master, so the yoke can be kind and the yoke can be easy. The next one feels a little harder to me. My burden is light. Listen, I still think that the burden being talked about here, the heavy load being talked about here, is about the weight of religion. It's sort of comparing the burden and the weight that Jesus puts on us whenever we want righteousness, when we want to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? He's comparing that to the weight and the righteousness that would have been demand of the Pharisees and scribes in that day. So he's talking about what it looks like to become righteous, what it looks like to know God, to be reconciled to God. So I think that's what he's talking about here when he says, my burden is light. And listen, if the burden is entirely on us to do enough good things, to be good enough, to be smart enough, to know all the right things, then the burden is unbearable, right? It crushes us into powder where we stand. But if Jesus lived the life we couldn't live, if he died the death we should have died, that through his resurrection, we are raised to new life, not just in heaven, but right here, right now, that we might be able to walk with his Spirit, that we might be able to be empowered and set free to be able to take that slavery of sin off of us, then it's bearable, then it's doable. It doesn't mean there's no work ahead of us, but it does mean we are not alone when we do it. So I think that's what it's talking about when it says the burden is light. It's talking about that weight of religion that sits on us. But here's the other thing, and here's where I'll close. For some of us, the idea that the scriptures would say in this moment that you're in life right now, that your burden is light, feels cruel. It feels cruel for the scriptures to say, oh, the yoke on you is easy because you're a Christian, and the burden on you is light because you know Jesus. Because what you've been walking through in the past year, in the past couple of years, or however long it's been for you, has not felt light. You can feel every pound of it, every ounce of it, in every joint of your body, every step that you take. It feels as though things have been unbelievably difficult and unbelievably painful and have been progressing at an unrelenting and unsustainable pace. It does not feel light to you. It feels painful. It feels crushing. And sometimes you feel you can't do it much longer. Let me tell you what I can't do. I can't tell you if you pray more or read your Bible more that that'll all go away. I don't think this passage is saying that if you're a good enough Christian that you don't have any problems and that you'll have enough health and wealth and prosperity to deal with everything you need to deal with. That wasn't Jesus' experience. That wasn't the experience of the closest disciples to him. I cannot promise that for you. Here's what I can say from their experience. In the midst of hardship and trial, as you feel the weight of these things in your bones, you are not alone. You are not alone now as the Spirit walks through you, and you are not alone in experiencing suffering because we have a sympathetic high priest in Christ because he has suffered. He knows what it is to walk in your shoes. Here's the second thing I would say, that because he suffered, you have his grace. And I cannot explain it. This isn't something you can just read in a book, even though it's written in a book. This is something you have to experience as God gives it to you. But just as Paul said when he was talking about that thorn in his side, and he pleaded with God three times to take it from him. And God's response each time was what? My grace is sufficient. Listen, What you need most is not that you would be freed up from that burden. And that sounds cruel. What you need most is not that you would have the money to fix these problems, is not that you would have the time to dedicate to this, is not that you would have relief from the pain, is not that this problem would go away from you. What you need most is Christ and Him crucified and Him raised from the dead so that you would have life, so you would have a God who cares for you, so that you would have hope at the end of all these dark things, so that you would have a God who walks through you in the midst of the darkest times. You don't need money or time or stuff or problems to go away more than you desperately need Jesus, and that is the grace of God afforded to you by the gospel of God, and His grace is sufficient. In a moment, we're going to go to these tables, and we are going to physically take into our mouths just symbols, just bread, just juice, just wine, but we are going to express with our bodies what He has done, what that means for us, and that that grace is sufficient. Brothers and sisters who are in Christ, as we worship in a moment, you are welcome at the table. His grace is sufficient. Would you pray with me? God of hope, good Father who is gracious to us, who has provided for us what we need. God, I pray we would be reminded this morning of your character. God, of the character of your Son, who is certainly all that we expect of God, that He is good and just, that He is righteous and holy and merciful and kind. But God, also that He is gentle and lowly in the midst of having all things handed to Him, of being the one through whom we only can find you. God, He is gentle and lowly in heart. And as a result, we can trust that the yoke of serving Him, of being obedient to Him, of being submitted to Him, which is what we are created for, that yoke can be easy and kind, and that the burdens that we deal with, both those in terms of how we gain righteousness, how we come to you, that those burdens can be light because of what Christ has done, but also that in the midst of life right now, that we are not left to carry our own burdens on our own. We are not alone, and that somehow, some way, your grace is sufficient. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.